All right, everyone. Go and take your Bibles and open them to 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to start reading in chapter 25. And what we want to do this morning is kind of like we did a couple of weeks ago. First, I want to read through the story, and we'll talk about the story and make sure that we're all familiar with that. And then we'll move on from there to the actual lesson. All right, so 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. If you're reading along with me, starts in verse 25. It says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.'" So if you remember from last week, last couple of weeks, we were talking about Rehoboam and how he was the first king of the divided kingdom of Judah. So we have what we basically had here is that when Rehoboam ascended to power because of some things that he did, there was a split. And the two of the tribes, Judah and the very small tribe of Benjamin, went after the king of Judah and went after Rehoboam and served the house of David. And then the other 10 tribes in the north decided that they were going to split off, and they made Jeroboam king. Now, Jeroboam, if you'll remember, he was one of the servants of Solomon. He was one of the people who was in charge of the forced labor for the tribe of Ephraim. And then when God said, because of Solomon's sins in his son's day, I'm going to divide his kingdom and you're going to get one half of it, Solomon basically tries to kill him, and Jeroboam has to flee in exile to Egypt. So after Solomon's death, Jeroboam has come back from exile. The kingdom has been split. He's now king over the 10 northern tribes, and that kind of picks us up where we are. So he ascends to power after leading the 10 northern tribes in a revolt against Judah. And basically, he's made king over the northern tribes. It's just as God promised him in 1 Kings chapter 11. And then he does some things that kings normally do to consolidate their reign. And we see this throughout the Bible, that when a new king ascends to power, one of the first things he will commonly do is basically consolidate his reign. And consolidating your reign usually involves maybe getting rid of some of the people who were a threat to your ascent to power in the to begin with. And a really great example of a different take on this would have been David. David, when he became king, instead of hunting down all the people who were still left in the house of Saul, he said, after he consolidated his reign and he finished his wars, he said, is there anybody in the house of Jonathan, who was Saul's son, who David had a covenant friendship with? He said, is there anyone in the house of Jonathan that I can show love to? So he did the opposite of that. But normally when a king is made king, he'll build up the city, he'll build up his military, he'll marry some wives, and sometimes he'll kill people from the previous administration that threatened him. So he's made king over the northern tribes, and it says in verse 25, basically that he's doing things to consolidate his reign. So he's building cities and fortifying himself. And then he begins, once he's comfortable, then he begins to act out of fear. And his specific fear is that when the people of Israel go down to worship God at the temple, which is in Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, which is his rival nation now, when they go back down there to worship God and there's feast, and I believe that every man in Israel basically had to be at the temple to worship God at least three times a year. Three times a year. He's afraid that when the men go down three times a year to worship God, that their hearts are going to be turned back to the house of Judah. They're going to revolt. He's going to lose his kingdom, and he's going to be killed. That's his fear. And so this results in Jeroboam's losing his newfound kingdom and probably his life. That is his fear. That's what he's afraid is going to happen. And so in verse 28 says, this is how Jeroboam deals with this. It says, "So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods,'" and that's actually kind of an interesting word for gods, we'll come back there, "'behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people, or from the lowest of the people, who are not of the Levites." So Jeroboam goes to his advisors and he takes counsel. And Rehoboam did this before, and in Rehoboam's case, he went to some godly advisors and got some good counsel and said, that's not the counsel I'm looking for. So he went to some ungodly advisors and he got some counsel from them and ended up taking that, and that's how the kingdom got split. So Jeroboam goes to take counsel and decides that in order to protect his kingship, what does he have to do? He has to start his own religion. And so for this religion, he appoints his own priests and appoints his own feast days. And eventually, it says this becomes a sin to the people of Israel. And they're going to go to be worshiping Jehovah at the calves, worshiping Jehovah as the calves instead of worshiping God at the temple. And we'll talk more about why that is. It is important to note, though, that Jeroboam, when he says, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt, the word he's using there is a word that's one of the names of God, and when it's used in the plural sense, it very often refers to the divine Trinity. So Jeroboam isn't here. He's not saying, here's some brand new gods, worship these guys. He's saying, these gods are Jehovah. This is the God you've always been worshiping, but instead of going to the temple to worship him here at this altar and at this altar. And we'll talk about that some more as we get into the real meat of the lesson. And so in verse 32, it says, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he's kind of setting up a competing religion, an alternative religion, so you don't have to go worship God at the temple. He did this in Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. And there's that reoccurring sentence there, that he had made. This is Jeroboam's pet religion. He went up to the altar that he had made, there it is again, in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. So basically what happens here is that his standards are lowered. He makes priests, it says, out of the lowest of the people. Verse 31, a better translation can be found in the King James Version, but basically what it says that he makes priests of the lowest of people, and that's literally the off-scouring or the leftovers of the people. So he gets a lot of worthless men who are just sort of sitting around not doing anything else. They're probably a little seedier, probably not really nice people. And he says, hey, you guys want to be priests? And they said, we'd love to be priests. And he exalts them as priests. And then also, his feasts are not appointed by the will of God. Now, there were some feasts that God appointed in the Old Testament law for the Jews. These are the feasts that you will celebrate, and this is what they mean, and there was a special significance to all these feasts. But instead of using the feast that God had appointed, Jeroboam makes up some feasts of his own, because he's basically, again, it's all devised from his own heart. He's making it all up as he goes. All right, so that's kind of the story. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And there's a second half to the story, and we'll get into that next week. But I want to look this morning at our worship versus God's worship. Worship is why you're all here this morning, I hope. It's the most important thing that we do as a church. But there are a lot of different ways that churches do worship, and some of those things are merely personal preference, and some of those things are sort of stylistic or cultural, but then some of those things have to do with the Word of God. And so I want to look this morning at what does God say about worship versus what Jeroboam and what we do when we try to worship God in our own way instead of the way that God wants to be worshiped. And by the way, in America, we sometimes make a really big deal about being able to worship God in our own way. And we have something in America, or we should have something in America, called religious freedom. And that is basically, you can worship God however you want to worship. And as a nation, as a government outside of the church, that is just fine. But get this, when you come to church, when you become a believer, when you start reading the Bible, you do not get to worship God in your own way. You have to, you have a burden upon you, you have a responsibility to make sure that the way you are worshiping God is the way that He, in His Word, wants to receive your worship, and not in the way that you just feel most comfortable or the way that you think would be more convenient for you. Now, I do want to note that the way we worship God now is not the symbols. There's a lot of things about how the Old Testament Jews worship God that we don't do now. Things like offering sacrifices. All the sacrifices of the law were merely a type and a picture of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's why every Sunday when we get up here to worship, we pray to Jesus and we worship Jesus, but we do not kill lambs on an altar up here for everyone to see. So there are some things in the method of the way God was worshipped in the Old Testament that we don't need to do anymore because Christ has come and completed the law. However, there are still principles from the Old Testament that apply to us as New Testament Christians, and that's what we're going to look at today. So just a quick outline about Jeroboam's worship, and then this will be my outline for the rest of the lesson, and we'll delve into this. Jeroboam's worship is motivated out of fear of man instead of a fear of God. And this is true in two ways. First of all, the way he worships God is motivated out of a fear of the people. This whole reason he's starting the second religion is because he's afraid he's going to lose his country. And then it's also motivated out of the council of experts or the council of his peers. And the Jeroboam's worship conforms to the cultural norms of his day, and we'll talk about that. Jeroboam's worship was devised out of his own heart, out of his own mind. He made it all up. It exalted convenience over worship, convenience over holiness. And then finally, it had a self-appointed standard of righteousness. So that's kind of the outline that we're going to hit this morning. So first of all, fear of man versus fear of God. Jeroboam had a crippling fear of man that motivated and was behind every single decision that he made as a king. And it manifests itself in two different ways here. First of all, he was afraid that he would lose the kingdom that God had already given him, that God had already promised, if you obey me, you will have this kingdom, and I will grow you, and I will prosper you, and I'll make your house like the house of David, and I'll have a covenant with you forever if you will follow after me. And so he was afraid he's going to lose this kingdom that God gave him and that he would be killed if the people went back to Judah. And then secondly, he had a desire and a preference for the counsel or the wisdom of so-called experts over the word of God. So Jeroboam's fear of man is caused first and foremost by this fear that he's going to lose his kingdom. And let me just say real quick, and this applies, this applies to churches everywhere, no matter what their style of worship is, no matter how they do things, this applies. Anytime that our style of worship or that the way we try to worship God is motivated out of the idea that we're trying to please a specific demographic, we are not pleasing to the Lord. Now, this is true for churches that go the opposite of kind of what we're doing here at First Baptist Las Colinas. This goes for churches who will, you know, bring in some worldly secular entertainment and they'll water down the gospel and they won't preach about sin and they won't confront people about their need for Jesus Christ, and they teach kind of a health and wealth gospel to attract people into the church. That is wrong. That is not pleasing to God. But you know what? It's also not pleasing to God if the reason that we do church here is so that we can attract a specific kind of family or a specific kind of demographic. That's not what we're going for. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And I really hope and pray, and I think I can say with a fair amount of confidence that that is not the motivation of the leadership of this church. But even when we're doing things that we believe are right, we need to make sure we're doing them for the right reasons, all right? So he had a fear of man that was absolutely crippling to the point that it controlled his decisions. Let me take a little rabbit trail here, because I think Jeroboam is a really great example of a nice guy. I'll tell you what I mean by that. It's a term, and a lot of people have used it before me, and this is basically the nice Christian guy who comes to church on Sunday mornings, and he comes to Sunday school, and you know, he's reading his Bible every day, but he's not leading. He's not really committed to God. He's not doing something to make an impact. And this is the kind of guy that if he's in a relationship with a young lady, he's not leading her spiritually. He's not trying to be a spiritual leader to her. And if she's at all spiritually motivated, she has to be the one to lead. Girls, that is a major warning sign. When you're in a relationship with a man and you have to lead spiritually, you have to be the one to motivate that relationship spiritually, he's not a leader. He's not courageous. He's a coward. He's just a nice guy who, more than anything else, he wants to be accepted. And because the circles that he's in are church circles, he does the right things to pass so that he will be accepted and so that people will look at him and say, oh, he's kind of a nice guy. And that's what Jeroboam is doing here. Jeroboam desperately wants to be liked. He desperately wants people to like him as a king. He's afraid he's going to lose his kingdom. And that's what starts him down this entire road. Now, last week, we talked about Rehoboam and how Rehoboam is a bully. And Rehoboam was a man who was completely out of control. This is kind of the opposite of that. And it's also a completely wrong opposite, okay? It's the other end of the spectrum. It's the guy who will not lead spiritually, who will not be courageous for Christ. He just wants to do enough to get by and be liked so people will look at him and say, oh, yeah, he's a nice Christian guy. Not, oh, you know what? He's on fire for the Lord. He's doing things. He's leading in his family and in his relationships. I had somebody ask me this last week, how do we keep, as Christians, as a church, how do we keep from raising a nice guy? I didn't have an answer at the time, but I went home and I thought about it and I prayed about it. And this is what the Lord showed me. We need to make sure, and God showed me this in this passage, that we need to make sure that we emphasize for our young men, and not just for our young men, okay, but our girls too. As parents, we need to make sure that we emphasize for our children the value of the fear of God versus the fear of man. Here's what Jesus says about being nice. Here's what Jesus says about constantly being afraid to take a stand or afraid to follow after him because you're trying to please others. He says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill your body. As a human person, the worst thing that you can possibly do to me, the most destructive thing you could possibly do to me is to kill me. At that point, I'm dead. I can't do anything else here on earth. That's the most you can do. But Jesus says, don't be afraid of man who can just kill your body. Be afraid or fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. He says, if you're afraid of man and all he can do is kill you, you're afraid of the wrong things. We're going to talk a little more about what the fear of God means in a minute. But we need to make sure that we are teaching in our homes the kind of courageous Christianity that will dig its own grave. Let me tell you what I mean. And during the Cold War, there was a government in Cambodia, the Pol Pot, and they were very persecuting of Christians, and there were a lot of people who were killed. In fact, the killing fields have kind of become a byword since then, and There was one family, it was a Cambodian family, a pastor and his family, and they were rounded up, and they went and they took them to the killing fields, and they say, dig your own graves, and then we're going to kill you, and we're going to bury you in those graves. And so the father and his family began to dig their graves, and at one point, one of the kids was just too afraid, and he bolted off into the woods. Now the soldiers are about to go after him. And the father says, no, let me get him. And so he goes out, and he pleads with his son to come back and to die for his faith with his family. And his son comes back, and the family finishes digging their own grave, and they lost their lives for Jesus Christ. They were martyred. And that's the way we need to be raising our families, okay? I sincerely hope and pray that what we are going to see in the United States, in my generation, is going to be a fantastic revival, that another great awakening that goes beyond anything that I could hope or dream for. But the reality is that we are only one generation, any nation is only one generation away from the judgment of God, destroying it forever. And we need to make sure that we are living in such a way and teaching our children in such a way that we are a family who is willing, if necessary, to dig our own graves. All right. So let me get back on track on the lesson here. When you think about this, kind of the question that comes is, well, Richard, you're being really hard on Jeroboam for asking for counsel from these experts when you were really hard on Rehoboam for not taking the counsel of the experts. What's the deal there? The deal is, the difference is that Rehoboam, which we talked about last couple of weeks, rejected wise counsel in favor of the counsel of his peers. That's what he did. He rejected godly counsel in favor of the approval of his peers. Jeroboam rejects the direct promises and word of God in favor of the advice of experts. So it isn't that going for wise counsel is a bad idea, because it's a wonderful idea. In fact, the Bible tells us in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But counsel and the opinions of people and the opinions of experts are only valid when they're subject to the word and the promises of God. So if we're talking fear of man versus fear of the Lord here in our worship, what does this look like? The fear of God, the Bible talks about the fear of God a whole lot, and we could really just go a whole lesson, a whole sermon into just what that is. I don't have time to do that this morning, so let me give you a couple of helpful definitions, and these are from Scripture. First of all, the fear of God is knowing that God rewards those who diligently seek Him, and He visits the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generations of those who do not. He rewards evil, He punishes evil, He rewards good. And then the fear of the Lord is also a reverential awe, being in awe of someone who is at once, He's both a loving Father who we would hate to displease. God is a loving Father. We would hate to displease Him. We would hate to do Him wrong. But He's also a God who is frighteningly bigger than anything that I can comprehend. He's massively bigger. He's massively more awesome and more great than anything that I can ever comprehend or imagine. And that's the God I need to be in awe and in love and in reverence of. And that needs to govern my decisions, not fear of what people are going to think of me. Will people accept me? How do people perceive me? All right, so the second thing here that we're looking at, our worship versus God's worship, is conformity versus relevance. And by the way, just on the last point, let me just say again that as a church, we need to make sure that our motivations for how we worship God and how we do church, and there are a lot of things that are stylistic, we need to make sure those motivations are motivated out of pleasing Jesus Christ and making much of Jesus Christ, and not out of seeking the favor of a specific demographic. All right, so conformity versus relevance. Now, a fun little trivia fact that we've already discussed a few times is that Jeroboam was actually lived in Egypt for a fairly long period of time until Solomon's death. He was in exile there. So think about this. Jeroboam comes back. He's in a pickle. He's got this kingdom that he's afraid of losing. Even the God said that you're never going to lose it. And so he's afraid of losing this kingdom. And so he says, all right, what am I going to do? How am I going to solve this? I need to start my own brand of Judaism. That's the solution here. And so he starts thinking about it. What can I do to make my religion different and easier and a little more relatable and, you know, a little more popular with the people than going all the way to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God at the temple? Well, the deal is that bulls, and remember, he makes two golden calves or two golden bulls for Israel to worship, and Israel goes after and worship those, and it becomes a sin to them. Bulls and calves especially were sacred to Egyptian mythology and Egyptian religion, and also in the pagan Canaanite religion of all the religions surrounding Israel and Judah. So if you think about this, Jeroboam has been in Egypt, which in Scripture almost always pictures the world. He's been in the world, and he sees the way that the world worships their gods. And he sees the way that the pagan Canaanite nations around them, who Israel had been commanded to destroy, and they'd been unfaithful to God in that regard. He sees the way they worship their gods, and he's like, all right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to create my own brand of Judaism. We're still going to be worshiping Jehovah. So that's fine. That's good. And we can still do all those dietary laws and stuff. But here's what you're going to do. Here's how it's going to be different. We're going to appoint some new priests. We're going to appoint some new priests. And we're going to make up some new feast days. Okay. And we also have two locations instead of one. And so that's a little more convenient for you. And oh, by the way, God is a bull now. You're worshiping the same God. You're just going to worship him as a bull. Now, in Judaism, in the law, God did not have any statue or depiction or reference or picture of him for the Israel to worship. And the reason is that God the Father is, you know, Bible says that no man's seen God, speaking of God the Father at any time. He's so awesome. He's so wonderful. You cannot make an image of God the Father, and to do so is sinful. And that's why second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So the first commandment is, don't have any other gods before me. But just in case you were thinking of making an idol of me to worship, don't do that either. Don't make a graven image. That's not how I want to be worshipped. So Jeroboam knew all this. He'd been in the world. He knew how the other religions of the world did their thing. And so he comes and he sets up these sacred bulls for Israel to worship. This is really one of the many direct indictments in the Bible and in the Old Testament specifically against worshiping God, against worshiping our God in the same way the world worships their gods. And let me bring this up now, because I've had a lot of questions about this over the last while that I've been the music director here, and I think it's probably a good time to talk about this. This principle, this not worshiping our God in the way that the world seeks to worship their gods. Think about this. What are the gods that the world has? Okay, pagan religions had and mythologies had a god they would worship. In this case, a bull, and the bull is a symbol of fertility and storms and some other things. And that was so they would have these ideas that they worship, and these ideas would be personified in each god, and each god would personify some specific ideals. Well, today, our culture worships a lot of different gods. We worship the gods of sex, and we worship the gods of greed and violence and lust and murder and hatred. And all you have to do to know this is go out and see how, you know, see the things that are priorities, see the things, these are the things we write books about and watch movies about and play games about and write songs about. And the thing about music specifically is that music is intended by God, was created by God to be an act of worship toward Him. And when we take that act of worship and we use it to glorify things like hatred and murder and violence and sex and things that God is not pleased with, and we see this kind of worship is personified. I mean, think about this, all right? News press came out this last week that Miley Cyrus was getting her fourth tattoo. I'm pretty sure that when that makes the news, we know way too much about our celebrities, okay? But those celebrities are our gods. Those celebrities are the people that our culture worships to embody these concepts of things that are foreign to Scripture. So this is why we as a church have made a decision, as a leadership of this church, that we're not going to use the way that the world worships their God, specifically in music and in some other areas, to worship Jesus Christ when we come into this church for corporate worship. So, and the deal here is that that's conformity, and what we actually need as a church is relevance. And conformity and relevance are not the same thing. Let me tell you why they're different. This is what Jesus says about conformity. He says, do not be conformed, Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discern what is that good and acceptable will of God. So if one of the ways that we can know the will of God is to not be conformed to the world, not to be conformed, not to be like the world, according to this verse, if we are like the world in the way that we worship, we will not be able to discern the will of God for this church. So we don't want conformity. We want relevance. What is relevance? All right. The event of church, as I see it in Scripture, and when I say the event of church, I'm talking about the church at when we do church as a verb. We're here. So that's what you're doing here today. You're doing church, right? We're here for two purposes. The first purpose is to worship Jesus Christ. The second purpose is to feed the flock of God. So relevance, and when we say something is relevant, we just mean that it has meaning, that it's significant, that it's somehow will apply to us. It will be useful to us. So truly useful worship, relevant worship, does not mean that we are connecting with you, does not mean we are connecting with the culture in the way that you find easiest or find most meaningful. What it actually means is that we are making the most of Jesus Christ. And then when it comes to feeding the flock, when it comes to relevance in feeding the flock, let me ask you this. Which of the following is more relevant? Is it more relevant to adapt our worship service to be more palatable to the world or to a specific demographic or to, you know, whatever. We've got a world that's completely desensitized with entertainment. I mean, for goodness sake, almost everybody that grows up in my generation has a 5-minute attention span because that's how long it is between commercial breaks. All right? So is it more relevant, more meaningful to adapt the way we teach and worship to that broken model, or is it more relevant to deliver a message that offers hope to the hopeless and love to the unlovable? And I'm not just talking about lost people, guys. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about the flock of Jesus Christ. So we're here for two reasons. One is to make much of Jesus Christ, and the other is to feed the flock of Jesus Christ. But it's all about Jesus. All right, so number three, and I'm running way out of time here, so we may have to continue next week, but my ideas versus God's Word. My ideas about worship versus what God's Word says about worship. So Jeroboam's religion says it's basically, it's formed entirely out of his own imagination. Basically, and we already read all the times it said that he had made, that he had made, that he had made. They went to the altars that he had made, and the religion that he had made, and the feast days that he had made up out of his own heart, and the priest that he had appointed. It's all Jeroboam's ideas. No teaching. All right. So I was hard just a minute ago on churches who exalt entertainment over the Word of God. And I hope that's not what we do here at this church. That's my prayer, and that's the intent of the leadership of this church, okay? But let me be hard on myself for a minute. Let's be hard on you guys for a minute. No teaching, no style of worship should ever elevate my personal preferences above the Word of God. And that includes the way that we do music in the church. So let me tell you how this looks practically. There is absolutely a place for personal preferences in the house of God. There's absolutely a place for, there are some ways that we as a church prefer to do things. A good example is that last week we did the Lord's table. And the way our church family does the Lord's table is that we have the fathers as the heads and the priests of the family come up during the Lord's table, and they serve the Lord's table to their families. There's nothing in the Bible that says it must be done that way. We think it's cool. We think it's symbolic. But as far as I know, there is no scripture that says we have to do the Lord's table that way. There's nothing in the scripture that says it would, you know, that's more spiritual than just passing out the stuff for communion as you're seated there on your pews. But so there is a place for some personal preferences, but those should never take precedence. Those should never take priority over the standards of the Word of God. I want to charge you all to beware of experts. Charge us as a church to beware of experts. I've been parts of churches that said, all right, to grow this church, we need to bring this program in and do this program. And if we do this program, we know that we're going to be able to double our church attendance or increase our church attendance by this percentage or at least increase our church membership. Because let's face it, when you're adding masses and masses of people to the church, a lot of them never come back. And yet a few years later, those same programs have now fizzled out and there hasn't been any fruit. And that's because the priority and the focus and the emphasis was placed on programs instead of on Jesus Christ, instead of on the Word of God. So in this case, we need to seek counsel. We need to read books. We need to know things that work. But those things need to be subject to the Word of God, because in Jeroboam's case, consulting the expert instead of holding fast to the promises of God resulted and forsaking the Lord. I'm going to try to get my last couple in here really quick. Convenience versus, so our worship versus God's worship, we have convenience versus devotion. Jeroboam had one of the altars that he built for this false brand of worship that he came up with, built in Dan, which is at the far north of Israel, and one at Bethel, which is almost in Judah. It's one of the farthest south cities there in Israel at that time. And the idea was that, you know, if you lived in the north, instead of going all the way down to Jerusalem, you just, you know, hop on over to Dan. Church is now much more convenient. It's much more accessible. And if you live in the south, well, you know, you still don't have to walk all the way to Jerusalem. Just hop on over to Bethel. So it was an effort to make this false brand of religion, this false brand of Judaism, more convenient and more accessible than the temple of Jerusalem, so that people would choose convenience over holiness. And it's not that accessibility is a bad thing, because it's not, okay? Not saying that. I'm not saying the only way to worship God is if we, you know, climb a mountain and, you know, we're snowing and we're losing fingers from frostbite and we finally get to the top of the mountain, we have this revelation because we worked so hard for it, and that's the only way to worship God. Not saying that at all. But we have to be extremely careful that we do not use convenience as a justification for compromise in the church. We got to make sure that as we're trying to make things easier or more accessible, we don't give up the things in worship that are really important. All right, finally, my standards versus God's standards. So my worship versus God's worship. We have my standards versus God's standards. It says that Jeroboam literally made priests out of the lowest or the offscourings or the leftovers of the people. So basically we had criminals and we had worthless men. We had lazy people who weren't working, who were exalted to positions of power as priests under Jeroboam's new religion. Anytime we substitute my standards for God's standards, what we're going to have is chaos, and what we're going to have is that the quality of our worship is going to be lost. Let me give you a kind of an opposite example on the other side of the spectrum that's still the same problem of this. Right, the Pharisees in the Bible, the Pharisees had the same problem, but they took it the other extreme. They actually made higher standards than God. They had higher standards than the Word of God. Let me give you just a really quick example of this. The Word of God says you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, because and this is, you know, for the Old Testament, the Jews were not supposed to work on the Sabbath because they were supposed to be spending that day resting and worshiping God. Well, the Pharisees said you cannot drag a chair across the dirt on the Sabbath day. You can drag it across the carpet or across the wood. That's fine. But if you drag it across the dirt, you would make a little furrow that would be plowing. That would be work. You can't do that on the Sabbath. No joke. That's actually what they believed. All right. And the thing is that when we get this kind of zeal out of control, and I've got a really great example of this that I don't have time to give you this morning. But when we get this kind of zeal, and it's always out of good intentions, it's always out of a motivation for holiness. But we get this and it eventually leads to the kind of legalism, and legalism always leads to loopholes. So we start saying, well, we're not allowed to do this thing on the Sabbath, but if we do it in this other way, and again, I don't have time to show you a really great example of this from Scripture, but maybe some of you are familiar with the practice of Corban. If not, just go look it up. It's in the New Testament. Basically, what happens is that there's a zeal for holiness. It goes out of control. It sets standards higher than God's standards. And then you suddenly set a standard that's impossible for you to keep. So you start coming up with crazy kind of ways around it and loopholes. So as families, as you're figuring out, these are the kinds of things that we're going to do. These are the kind of things we're going to watch. We're going to read. Whatever it is, let me just caution you. A really great warning sign is when you start saying, well, we don't believe it's okay to watch this kind of movie. And then we really want to watch that kind of movie. So we come up with a loophole and we say, except under these circumstances. That is a really great sign that you may be falling into the trap of legalism. So that's putting my standards above God's standards. All right, in closing, real quick, let me show you what God has to say about this. When we do worship in our way instead of God's way, this is what God has to say, and it's really significant, and we're going to get more into it next week, okay? But 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. It says, there's a man of God who came out of Judah, and we're going to spend all next week talking about him. He's a very interesting character. It says, the word of the Lord came to Bethel when Jeroboam is there. He's standing by the altar of the fake altar that he made. He's about to make a sacrifice. He's kicking off his false religion. And it says, the man of God cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. So he's actually prophesying against the altar itself. Thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and the human bones shall be burnt upon this altar. We're going to talk about why that prophecy is significant next week. But basically, he makes a prophecy. He said there's going to be a righteous king from the house of Judah who's going to come. He's going to cast down this altar, and on this altar, he's going to burn the bodies of the false priests of this religion that Jeroboam has started. And it's going to happen over 200 years later. It's pretty cool. Here's the point. God cares about how we worship him. God wants us to fear him instead of fearing men. Don't always be so caught up and just freaking out about how people perceive us. How do people think about me? Fear God instead of fearing men. God wants relevance instead of conformity in our worship and in the way we interact with the world. God wants us to follow His word instead of our own ideas. God wants our devotion to Him to be more important than our convenience. So if it was hard for you to get up and get out of bed because you had a long week and it was just hard for you to get to church to worship God today, tough luck, okay? Deal with it. The Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another daily, and so much the more as the day approaches. So it's important for you to be in the house of God today. It's important for you to be here to worship God. If that's hard for you, I'm sorry. You just need to deal with it, and you need to start being obedient to the Word of God. He wants our devotion to be more important than our convenience. And finally, God wants His standards to be the only standards. He wants His standards to be what we determine our decisions by, what we worship by. Everything else is just man's opinions. It's not wrong to have an opinion, but it's wrong to say that your opinion is on a level with or more important than the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank You so much, and I just want to cry out to You on behalf of this church, and especially on the behalf of the leadership of this church, that all the decisions that we make in worship and the way we worship You and things like styles of worship and everything else, I want to cry out to You right now that all of that would be out of a motivation to please You and to honor You and to make much of Jesus Christ and not to please man. And God, forgive us for making our own convenience, for making our own pleasure more important than our devotion and our worship of You. Jesus, we love You. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.